Well, first of all, in Deuteronomy 29, we did see the introduction to the Palestinian covenant. And that's really where Moses, he really exhorted Israel to obey this. You've got to figure Moses, he's got an ongoing sermon here going on for chapter after chapter after chapter for quite a while. He's going to be leaving these guys. He wants them really prepared to go into the promised land. So he really exhorts these people to remember the works that they had previously seen. Remember the things that the Lord had done. Don't forget those things. You try to sit down in the morning and remember all the great things the Lord's done. And there's some times where you really forget some of the big ones. You know, Candy and I were talking about this on our way home the other night, last night, about what the Lord's done in our marriage and what we've been able to accomplish, but only through Him. Moving back and forth to a different country and again, and just the various things that have gone on. But remembering the works they had previously seen, it's so important. And all the people, again, they were presented before the Lord to establish this covenant, to enter into this covenant. Moses also shared that there'd be punishment to come upon those who thought they could do without it, to come upon anybody that thinks they can continue in their own wickedness. And we saw in the very last verse of the last chapter that the secret things belong to God. Nothing escapes Him. Anything you think you're doing or getting away with, the hammer just hasn't come down yet. He sees it all. So if you think you can continue in your own wickedness, He reminds them, because the secret things belong unto God. So in chapter 30, we come to the heart of the Palestinian covenant. And it's all about the land. This has nothing to do with what's going on in Palestine or with the Palestinians today. This is all about the land and the people of the land and the descendants of Abraham. It's not to do with anything with displaced Jordanians or displaced Syrians or those who were sort of in the land, kind of, before Israel came back in, just wandering around in a wasteland. And all of a sudden it became important because Israel comes into the land and now we want it back. And they never had it in the first place. But in chapter 30, this is the heart of the covenant, the Palestinian covenant, made with the people of Israel before their entry into the promised land. In chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." You will remember these, wherever you end up, the Lord's saying. So, under the inspiration of the Lord, Moses here, he carefully explains the blessings. You know, and he's been preaching this sermon for quite a while here. Chapter after chapter after chapter. But he explains the blessings and the curses that would happen to an obedient Israel and to a disobedient, or to a disobedient Israel. But under the same inspiration, Moses knew that all these things would come upon Israel. He knows these things are going to happen. He knows. This would happen, and they did happen. Now, from the peak of the blessing during the reigns of King David, during the reign of King Solomon, all the way to the depth of the cursing when Jerusalem was overrun, to the depth of cursing at the fallings of Jerusalem. Israel's history has been this legacy of either being blessed or cursed under this covenant, pretty much, under the terms of this old covenant. God knew Israel would be scattered, and He knows they're going to be exiled. As He's looking on this, He's warning them, but He knows in advance. Moses knows too. So through Moses, God tells him of the diaspora, or the dispersion that's to come. They're going to be dispersed among the nations, and they have been, meaning Israel's dispersion among all the nations on earth. But even after that, they'll remember the promises here. They'll remember these promises of the blessing and cursing. Wherever they end up, they're going to remember these things. "And shalt return," verse 2, "unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee." He's never going to stop doing that. I like this. There's a lot of wills in here. Not mights, not maybes. He could, he should, maybe. None of that. He will Turn thy captivity, and he will have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. This is God saying, I will, I will, I will. It's not like other I wills we've read of. This is God. This is going to happen. And they shall possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Interesting. Again, not might, not could, not should, but he will multiply thee above thy fathers. So as Israel returns to the Lord, God will bless him and bring them, or bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on them. So this was partly fulfilled by the return of the Babylonian exiles, if you remember, under Ezra, under Nehemiah, partially fulfilled by that return. The return of the Babylonian exiles at that time, under Ezra, under Nehemiah. But the ultimate fulfillment of most of this came in the 20th century, when God would regather Israel into the promised land. This modern regathering is much larger. It's much more awesome. It's more sovereign. It's way more miraculous. Out of that land for how long? They come back into the land in 1948. Picture the First Nations people of Manhattan coming back in and saying, we want the land back. Give us the land back, we want it, it was ours. Imagine, you know, 200 years, 200 and something years later. This is 2,000 years later, coming into the land and getting it again. This is a miracle. This is awesome. This is incredible, really, for them to come into this land and take it over. And it's more sovereign, more miraculous a restoration than in Ezra and Nehemiah combined. So he says, from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So the modern regathering of Israel, again, starting in 1948, it was amazing that this could happen. I really believe that if it weren't for the Holocaust, this wouldn't have happened. This really wouldn't happen. This is ongoing today, too. Jews have been flying and flocking back to Israel en masse since 1948. You know, when I went to Israel, I talked to a woman who was from, I think she was from Manhattan or Brooklyn or something, and now she's a guide over there at the Temple Mount Institute. I made Aliyah back in 94, you know, and we live here now. A friend of mine was on an airplane, and he was sitting next to a family, and he started talking to them, and yep, we're Jewish. Yep, we're from the Silicon Valley in California. Yep, I came home one day and said to my wife, honey, and she goes, let's go. And he says, how did you know what I was going to say? She says, I hear it too. It's time to go home. They're American born. It's time to go to Israel. They're just doing it. You know, I went over there and I was astounded by how many men are in the IDF that are Ethiopian, or how many Russians have poured back into Israel and everything. So the modern regathering more accurately fulfills this promise than the return to the Babylonian exile does by far. Today, Israel's populated with Jews from just about every country in the world, just about, all over. They're pouring in, and you hear about the settlements and where we're going to house them and everything, and Benjamin Netanyahu won't back down. The United States can't tell them what to do with their land. I find that amazing that we try. But anyways, many of these Jews, they're from all over the world. And the depth of this promise, I really believe it's very important because God repeats it in verse 4. He says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Sounds to me like there's no doubt in God's mind. Is there ever? There shouldn't be in ours then. So the regathering had to happen in the land of Israel. It has to happen there. It's not going to happen anywhere else. Has to happen in Israel. So the modern regathering better fulfills this promise than that return from Babylon. You know, in that return from the Babylonian exile, Israel was still basically a vassal state of Persia. They really were. They didn't really have their own statehood at that time. They were still a vassal state of the Persians. But in the modern regathering of Israel, the promise here, you shall possess it, literally is fulfilled. Now, at one time during the early Zionist movement days, Britain had control of the land at that time, and the British decided, we'll give you Uganda. We're going to give you Uganda, and all you guys can place a Jewish state there. And I think they all knew better and everything. God wasn't going to let that happen, of course. But if that would have happened, and if Jews from all over the world would have flocked to Uganda, then if they were trying to establish a state there in Uganda, it would not fulfill the promise of the regathering, would it? In this land, in that land, is where they have to do this. So that couldn't happen either. And it would not fulfill the promise of regathering stated here or in other Old Testament passages either. But the promise here is plain. It says, the land which your fathers possessed. Simple. Now, some of these old theologians, you know, previous to 1948, you've got guys like Luther and you've got guys like Augustine. Well, there's no Israel anymore. How do we figure these scriptures out? Look at all these Old Testament scriptures for the nation of Israel. Must be it means the church. No, it doesn't say the church, but that's what they figured. They figured that, well, there's no Israel. There hasn't been an Israel since Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem and took over, and the Roman Empire gained control and all that, and we were all dispersed, or they were all dispersed. So all the unfulfilled prophecies for Israel must be for the church. Martin Luther, I heard that he got angry going back to the land and witnessing to the Jews, and they didn't accept Christ, and he came home and wrote some really nasty things about the Jews. Look, the man did a lot of good, but the man was very anti-Semitic. He was, very, and some of his contemporaries as well. So they believed in replacement theology, which is wrong. It's wrong. It's still wrong. It's always been wrong. It's widely accepted today, and it's satanic. God did not toss Israel away, and that's it. And where you see Israel in the Bible now, that's not the church. Not at all. It's not. You know, when I think about this, why don't people drop that now, the replacement theology? Because Israel's in the land. Hey, they're back in the land. So let's bring those scriptures back. No, they don't want to. It's satanic. It really is. They don't want to believe there are blessings in store for Israel. They don't. And Satan's behind that. He hates Israel. He always has. So anti-Semitism has always been, and it always will be, and it's worse today than ever. You know what I heard today, Candy and I heard? We were listening to a Bible study, and if you fly over certain areas of Germany today where there are pine forests, the Nazis years ago planted seedlings in those forests. When those trees get full of leaves, if you fly over, they make swastikas still today. You can't deroot these trees. They've tried. They keep coming back. So as you fly over there today, you can still see the swastikas made by trees. That's what I heard. I never heard this before, but I heard it today. The anti-Semitism is worse than ever. You guys know this. You guys know pretty well. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. That's a lot. It really is. This promise, for sure, is fulfilled only in the modern regathering of Israel, not the return from Babylon. Because in the days of the return from Babylonian exile, the Jews were weak and they were poor and they were few. They were, you know, tiny. And today, under the modern regathering of Israel, the state of Israel does prosper immensely. They're leaders in almost everything. Technology, agriculture, medicine, whatever. So they prosper immensely today. And the promise to multiply you more than your fathers is greatly fulfilled too. Israel as a nation is stronger and richer than they ever have been. And they're larger, at least in numbers, maybe not in landmass as they once were, but they're richer, stronger than ever and at any time. More people there than ever before. And there's a movement going on now. I heard there's a revival going on in Israel, which you don't hear about. You're never going to hear that on Nightline. You're never going to hear that on any news. You got to dig to find that out, that Jews are coming to Christ like crazy over there. They are. I pray this all the time. Anyway, I think that's awesome. I pray for revival in the United States, and it's not really happening that much. It's happening in lots of other countries all over the place. Not here. Maybe we're not praying enough. I don't know. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. As remarkable as this is prophetically, and as meaningful as it is, the modern regathering of Israel is incomplete, because the spiritual dimension of the regathering hasn't been accomplished yet. Spiritually, they haven't been regathered, if you think about it. Today, Israel's mostly a secular nation. You go over there, and it's basically atheist. God has thrown us away. They even believe that. They even believe that, many of them. You know, they believe maybe that the Bible, it's a great book of history. It's a great book to look back on, you know, to see our national identity and things like that. But there hasn't been much of a true turning to the Lord, particularly as a nation, until maybe just recently. We could say that in a sense, not even the religious Jews, not even the Orthodox Jews really have completely turned to the Lord. Now, they've had an important key role in keeping matters, you know, a little bit spiritual, or keeping, they play a little part in God's plan for Israel, in that they've helped with a spiritual consciousness, I guess you could say. Just a consciousness of, yeah, we know we're the people of God, and that. They have this consciousness. And it's in many Jewish people to at least, it's been allowed to survive, I guess. But through the centuries of their diaspora or their dispersion, they haven't really turned to the Lord. And as you know, this is because the character and the nature of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. It's perfectly expressed in his Messiah, Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 12:44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. So, again, most Jewish people, they reject Jesus. So they're rejecting the Lord, except for a small remnant. There's always been a remnant. You know what? Look at first, Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. There have always been Jews in Israel, and there always have been Jewish people coming to Christ. And it's always been a remnant. They haven't en masse every single one dissed Christ or blown him off. They haven't. People have been coming to Christ over the centuries, and they still are. There's a lot of Jewish Christians in New York City. I've been with many of them. Again, it's a small remnant, but this is just like every other people. You know, I was raised to look down on Jews because they reject Christ. I really was, because that's what our church kind of believed. And I grew up to realize, look it, people all over the world, it doesn't matter what nationality they are, they all reject Christ. There's more people rejecting Christ in this country than there ever will be in Israel, every country. So this bugs me when I see anti-Semitism, because, I don't know, I asked the Lord for a burden for Jewish people many years ago, and a man walked in my office and said, want to work for me? And he was the president of Chosen People, which is a ministry to Jewish people. But anyway, God's promise remains. So for the final aspect of the promise to regather Israel, God will restore them spiritually. Awesome. In Deuteronomy and in the book of Jeremiah, God says, circumcise your hearts. You know what? Get rid of the junk. Cut it off. Get rid of it. But he promises to circumcise their heart here, to cut out all that's unnecessary. He promises to circumcise your heart, too, if you come to him. So he promises to do this. And this is the idea that's repeated in the promises in Ezekiel. I love this. In the promises of the new covenant, in passages like Ezekiel 36:26, God says there, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. That's being born again, isn't it? Not until Pentecost could this happen. But I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I love that. You know, when I was a young Christian, somehow I found that one very, very early, and the Lord told me, you've done this. You stop thinking that you're not saved. This is you. Just sitting all alone one night, and he spoke to me through, you know, in my mind and everything. But anyways, Paul promised that all of Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. Again, if they receive Christ. There's no other way. Jesus said that he wouldn't return until Israel embraces him as Messiah. He said, "For I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's in Matthew 23. So some people think that because the modern regathering of Israel hasn't demonstrated this spiritual dynamic as of yet, that it has nothing to do with these prophecies. But the spiritual dynamic is properly listed in verses 2 through 6 here as the last of the blessings of the regathering. Okay. Also, the picture of regathering in Ezekiel 37, that vision of the dry bones, you know, everybody's heard of that, because that shows that Israel is regathered and strong before the Lord breathes the breath of his spirit on this regathered Israel. So the modern regathering of Israel is a remarkable sign. It's very important. How many scholars have said, "You show me proof that there's God," and they'll say, "Look at Israel. Look at the promises for Israel. That there's one Jew on earth right now is a miracle." That's what I think, because everybody's trying to wipe them out, and they have been for eternity. You know what? They got down to where how many Jews were left. At one point, there was one ruler left in line of David, and he was a little king, and they were trying to find him. He was secretly whisked away and brought back. People have been trying to exterminate the Jews for centuries. That, I don't know. That really bothers me to think about it. Again, this is a very important sign. But so far, it's only partially fulfilled, a partially fulfilled prophecy. Verse 7, "And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand." You go there, and you know that in Israel, prior to 48, it was barren. You go there now and there are groves and groves and groves of bananas and stuff. They've literally irrigated sand, pretty much. They grow everything there. It's amazing. If you look at Israel from, like, satellite, it's green. Everything around it is brown. And it used to be the same way. "He will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy land." I heard today that the Orthodox Jewish people have families of 10 kids and up, sprouting up all over Israel. You know, you hear a lot of facts about, "Oh, Muslims are having twice as many kids as we are. Oh, no." Well, I heard today that Orthodox Jews are having like 10 kids per family, too. "So the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord again will rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Wow. I think about that a lot. "Lord, if I could give you all of my heart and all of my soul," try that. There's still parts of you that aren't letting go. "The Lord, though, will put all these curses on their enemies, but will make Israel abound." And in part, these prophecies are fulfilled now in the modern regathering of Israel. But again, their ultimate fulfillment will happen, the ultimate fulfillment, in the millennium. When Israel is regathered as a people and they're truly turned to the Lord, they're truly turned to his Messiah, Jesus Christ. In the land again, you know what? In the land again, their hearts are going to be tender to the Lord. Pliable hearts. They're going to be sold out for the Lord. Again, tender towards God. And Israel will be blessed and their enemies cursed. You know what? Watch. Look at what's going on with Israel's enemies right now. If they're getting away with stuff, it isn't going to be for long. Watch this country as we continually turn our backs on Israel. Watch. There's no doubt. This country is forsaking them more and more and more and more. This is the most anti-Semitic administration this country has ever had. And it's more wicked than you even know. Verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may do it. You know, you ever pick up your Bible and sit and really, really understand what the Lord's telling you and realize how close he is and how close you can fellowship with him and how his word can be in your heart and it can be in your mouth. I mean, you don't have to go anywhere to really search it out or go up to heaven. Or here in verse 11, the covenant which God made with Israel, the old covenant, it wasn't too mysterious for them. It's not hard for them to understand. It's not too mysterious for them, nor is it far off. Israel could indeed keep this covenant. God wasn't expecting them to do the impossible. You know, he wasn't being unreasonable. He didn't expect the impossible from Israel when he expected them to keep this covenant. It says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth, remember that, and in your heart, that you may do it. But this isn't intended to mean that the Mosaic law can be kept perfectly, and that the people can be sufficiently obedient to the Mosaic law to earn a righteous standing before God. Remember, the law was only one aspect, really, of the old covenant. There were the aspects of sacrifice and obedience, too. Sacrifice and choice would be a better way to put it, I think. But God never expects Israel to perfectly obey the law and find righteousness through law obedience. He doesn't. That's why he provided the sacrifice, the punishment of an innocent substitute in the place of the sinner. See, God didn't expect an Israelite to trust in his own obedience to the law to save him. But God did want Israel to love his law. He does. He wants them to do that. But God expected an Israelite to trust in the atonement made by a sacrifice to make him righteous. And God expected them to understand that this sacrifice points towards a perfect sacrifice that would come through the Messiah, a sacrifice that God would one day make through the Messiah. I like what it says in Genesis 22:8, where Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not for. If you got a New King James or an NIV or some other translation other than the King James, it says for himself. No, cross it out. Every New King James I've ever had has a big ink blot in it. Cross that for. God will provide himself, Abraham said, a sacrifice. Not for. In this then, a godly Israelite in the Old Covenant trusted in the work of Jesus, the Messiah, to save him even before the time of Jesus. See, they were to trust in a sacrifice yet to come through the Messiah that would atone for all sin. So God says that you may do it. So still, the Old Covenant as a whole, including the aspects of law and sacrifice and choice, could be kept. It wasn't beyond Israel's capability to keep. Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 10, by the way, and then the Holy Spirit updates it through him. I like how a lot of the New Testament writers will take Old Testament scripture, and you notice there's something added to it. Well, the Holy Spirit is opening it up even more. The Holy Spirit has that. He's the author. If anybody wants to add to it, he can. So that's exactly, the Holy Spirit updates it through Paul. It says in Romans chapter 10, if you want, turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 5. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's near to you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name is Jesus. And you know what? We saw those riches. We saw the Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. We saw those riches in detail Sunday in the book of Ephesians, how rich the Lord is in grace and mercy and so on. But you don't need spiritual highs. You don't need to dig deep into your soul or to come forward or to go to a prayer room or to meet with a pastor. You don't need those things, you know, or to even be baptized, because salvation's none of that. What is it then? Or where is it? It's on the tip of your tongue. Believe and confess that you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord. It's in your mouth. It's on the tip of your tongue. Believe it and say it. Profess it. Confess it. Ask the Lord. Ask him to be your Lord, Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So salvation lies in saying and meaning it, that Jesus, I believe in my heart that you died for me and you rose again. You know, the reason we get baptized, you know, Jesus did tell us to be baptized, but the reason we get baptized or come forward or meet with a pastor or whatever, you know, they're outward expressions of faith and they're great opportunities for growth, but they are not prerequisites for salvation. In verse 15, if we go back to Deuteronomy, he says here, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." Isn't that before all of us this day? It's right before us. "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear." Do you ever do that? You don't want to hear. You don't even want to listen. You don't even want to pick up your Bible. You don't want to pray. You ever get that way? I tell you, we have a Father who's just waiting, and he can't wait for you to turn around and come back. He can't wait. He's probably more joyous than you are that you've come back, if you come back. "But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it." So the Lord says here, so I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And under the terms of that old covenant, Israel had a choice. They did. Life or death, good or evil, it's up to them. It's always about choice. God was going to glorify himself through Israel one way or another. If he's got to make an example of them in their disobedience, or he's got to make an example of them in their obedience, one way or another, he's going to be glorified in them. You know, make them an example. How it would happen is up to them. God can do the same thing with us. He will be glorified through you or in you. You will glorify him one way or the other. I just want to live for him and glorify him in that manner. Lord, please guide me in everything that I do. I pray that it's glorifying to you. I'd rather be that good example, of course, but so it's their choice. The Lord will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Under the terms of the old covenant, Israel, if they were obedient, would be a blessing. If they're disobedient, then Israel would surely perish. Simple. It's up to Israel, and it's based on their conduct. It's essential for us to understand that we, think about this, in Jesus Christ, don't relate to God on the terms of the old covenant, but on the terms of a better covenant. Remember last week in Hebrews? We're under a better covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us. A better high priest, a better tabernacle. Everything's better. The new covenant. And under the new covenant, my relationship with God isn't based on what I do for God, but on what Jesus has already done on my behalf. Now, there is, of course, more to the new covenant than this, but this is one crucial distinction between the two covenants. If this old covenant is inferior to the new covenant, and there's a high price to pay for rejecting the old covenant, then shouldn't we know that there's even a greater price, a greater penalty for rejecting an even greater covenant? Well, you know what? In Hebrews 10:28, it says this: "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You know, to act as if the death of Jesus Christ means nothing. Once you've heard the gospel, once if you've accepted the gospel, to act as if the death of Jesus is inadequate to settle the sin question, or to ignore it, or to go on as if he hadn't died, is to treat the blood of Christ as something you despise, is what this is saying. You know, knowledge creates responsibility. And if after you've heard the gospel, you turn your back on Jesus Christ, then folks, somebody ought to tell you that you're in deep trouble. Now, people say, does this mean I can go to hell for turning my back on Jesus Christ? What about once saved, always saved? Well, the question always comes up, maybe you were never saved. I heard Pastor Chuck say this once, that he was asked, can you lose your salvation? What about this verse, Chuck? He says, you know, I think that if you were really born again and somehow you were able to totally turn from God and say, I do not want you, I'm done. All he said, he didn't answer the question yes or no. All he said was, is God obligated under his covenant to keep you if you've done that? That's all he said. He didn't answer the question. But he raised in my mind, you know what? Is it possible to be born again and completely walk away? There is a man, Templeton, who used to pal with Billy Graham, who wrote a book on that I'm done with God. And I read it. It's dark. And he said, I miss Jesus. And the interviewer said, well, why don't you just come back? He said, I can't. I wondered, like, with this verse. He said, I can't. I miss him, but I can't. I just can't. And I thought, maybe, I don't know what happened there. All I'm saying is, this isn't what I say. This is what God says. Why would you want to press God in finding out what this means in your own life? That's the point. You know, what are you doing if you're asking me what this verse really means? Were you standing on the precipice looking over or what? Can I, I just say don't go there. So it's trouble for sure, okay? It's trouble for sure. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You ever see those t-shirts that were around in the 80s? Choose life. I don't know what they were for, but I don't know if they were believers or what. They were around a lot. There were musicians wearing them and everything, but he says, therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, these are very solemn words, and Moses sets the choice before Israel, you know? They had to choose between life and death, blessing and cursing. And he says, therefore, choose life. So at the same time, even though the choice belongs to Israel, God cared about what they chose. He cares. When Moses pled with Israel, crying out, choose life. I don't think he's just, choose life, obey. I think he's like, look at this man has spent time face to face with God. The reason he is the way he is because he spent so much time in God's presence. A lot of things don't matter to him anymore. He spent so much time face to face with God that he's looking at reality and he's just grabbed by it, like, listen, you guys, this is real. You want this God. This God wants you. Not because you need to be afraid of him. He loves you. I've spent so much time in this God's presence that he's awesome. I mean, Moses, I can just imagine all the emotion welling up in Moses, and he's pleading, choose life. Man today, even outside the old covenant, is confronted with choice. But the choice focuses first not on will I obey God or not, but will I trust in my standing in Jesus Christ? Will I trust Jesus for my standing before God? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? You know, for your standing before God. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." If you're not for him, you're against him. Wow. You need to come to a point where you're not his enemy anymore. You need to get saved if you're not saved. Jesus still asks the question that he asked in Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I've told you, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am, I am. Who do you say I am? That's what's really going to decide your eternity. Your choice, we've just been talking about choice, your choice in answering that question determines your eternal destiny, doesn't it? And look at verse 20. Look how packed this is. "And that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him." Hang on to him. Grab him and don't let go. It doesn't say he's going to grab you and not let go. He's not going to, but he's telling you, grab onto him. "For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them, that you may love the Lord your God." So to love God this way, like this, this verse, to really trust him, I think it's pretty well explained in verse 20, isn't it? To love and trust God means to obey his voice, because a child who really loves and trusts his father is going to obey him. Simple. He'll obey him. So it means to cling to him because we really love him and trust him, and we'll be attached to him. It means to regard him as our life and our length of days. Think about that. Because if we love and trust him, he's not part of your life. He is your life. Can you say that? I asked myself that today. Am I your life, Jim? As if Jesus was standing there. Is he your life? Because he wants to be. He's not part of our life. He is our life. It's all in his hands, too. Compare all of this with Romans chapter 8. Just turn there quick. I'm almost done. Romans chapter 8. Just to close, the Palestinian covenant reminds us that God has a plan for the Jews. And listen, in no way is he done with them. Why is that important to us? For a lot of reasons. But, you know, a simple one, it's really important because if he could be done with them, then he could be done with you. You ever think of that? If he could be done, "I'm done with you, get away from me," then he could be done with you too. That would be like Allah. Allah's like that. Allah's capricious. I'm not in the mood for you today. Get out of my presence. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't turn anybody away. That's pretty important. Because if he could be done with them, then he could be done with us. He's not done with us. God has been and always will be faithful to every covenant that he makes, every single promise that he proclaims. God promises us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. All that are called according to his purpose. You can't leave that last part off. There's a promise that he proclaims. All things work together for good. We may not think so, but he's got a plan he can see. Again, remember the end of the last chapter, he sees the secret things. We don't. He knows what's better for you. Even when you think, "What are you doing, Lord?" He knows what he's doing. He knows. He promises in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, again, like Ephesians, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He promises also in verses 38 and 39, right here, Romans chapter 8. I love this. This is one of my favorites. Listen. "That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," he's saying, no thing, nothing, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you want proof, people do, if you want proof of these promises, then look at the Jews. Really. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that just as God will be faithful to Israel, he will be faithful to you. He'll be faithful to us. The Palestinian covenant is active right now. It's still being fulfilled. It's active right now. And God will do exactly what he has said he will do for the Jews and for us, no matter what Washington or Tehran or, you know, name somebody, France or Damascus, the UN, Hezbollah, no matter what any of those people say, ISIS, I don't care. It's such an awesome promise here in Deuteronomy 30 that Paul repeats it. So let's stand and pray. Lord, we're blessed to be in your presence. Lord, I pray that we would be like Moses. Lord, we'd just be so filled with joy at being in your presence that we would crave it, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst to be with you more. Lord, that we'd cast off the things that just don't matter anymore. Lord, you matter. Father, I pray that as we look at a man like Moses, Lord, he had a heart like yours. His heart was for you. He projected your heart to the people because, Lord, he got to know you personally. He got to spend time with you. I pray that would be us. I just want to thank you for the people here tonight, that you would bless them, keep them warm, deliver them home safely. And thank you, Lord, for the healing you've been doing. Thank you, Lord, for all the prayer warriors we have in this church. And Lord, keep them praying. Continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. And Lord, thanks. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. And Lord, thank you for your covenant promises to us, Lord, that they're as sure as, they're as sure as your name, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.